reading is from Revelation, starting at number 12. The angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
This is the third letter from the risen Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And Pergamum, do you know where Pergamum is? It's not a name which comes trippingly on the tongue. I've not heard it in terms of Turkish holidays recently, but it is a town today. Pergamum is the town of Bergama in modern day Turkey. If you look at the map there, you can see it's right up the top. So it's a bit further north. You've got all the other ones. We've been to Ephesus, we've been to Smyrna, and we're now at Pergamum. And it's the furthest north of the seven churches that we're going to be looking at. It's an ancient settlement that, due to its strategic location, has recovered frequently from all sorts of invasions and destructions. It survived the Persians, and it survived Alexander the Great. And for 300 years or so, about 2nd, 3rd century BC, it was the capital of the kingdom of Pergamum. The famous writer Pliny, in the 1st century AD, Roman, called it the most famous and magnificent city in the whole of Asia Minor. It has a bit of a history of being the first for doing things. It was the first place in the world to use parchment for writing on. And parchment actually comes from the word Pergamum. It was also the first to have a theatre with a wooden stage. And also, it was the first city to have a trade union. It also had the biggest library in the world. 200,000 volumes. That makes even only library look small. It was a melting pot for religions. Religions from all over the place. Greek religions with temples to Athena and Dionysius and Zeus. And in fact, the throne of Zeus, which was an altar, was set up in the Acropolis in Pergamum. And it was later sort of demolished a little bit in later years. And you can find the plinth that holds, you know, the throne still there in Pergamum. But if you want to see the rest of it, you have to go to Berlin, because the Germans came and took away the rest of it and reassembled it in one of their museums in Berlin. So it's still there, but you have to see it in two bits now. So there's that. There were temples to Egyptian gods, Roman emperors, you name it. And each god was linked to a trade guild. So, like, if you were a silversmith, you'd be attached to, let's say, Dionysius. But if you were a baker, you might be attached to Athena. That's how it worked. And then you'd have to go along to the feasts that were set up for these gods and all this sort of thing. Perhaps the most famous was, however, the sanctuary of Asclepius. Now, you all know Asclepius, don't you? Oh, I take it that Kerrigan does. Asclepius was a healing god, and he had a sanctuary, and you could spend the night there if you really wanted to, and you'd lie on the floor, and they had a load of tame snakes. And these tame snakes writhed along the floor and came up and went like that on you. They might have bitten you, but they certainly rubbed up against you. And that was supposed to be the touch of gods, you see, and you would be healed as a result. But if you see chemists today, you will still see the snake symbol, will you not? Yeah? Do you remember the snake? That's the snake of Asclepius. It's pagan. Anyway, that's what used to take place. And it was a healing centre with mud baths and a healing spring. Sounds a bit like some spas over in this country, doesn't it, really? Anyway, that's what you used to do. It's now, the city is now, a World Heritage Site from UNESCO, with a population of about 100,000, which is about 50,000 less than it had in the days that we're talking about now, in John's time, where it was the seat of the provincial government. So, we've got the usual way that this little letter is set out. First of all, it's the description of Jesus that he wants to focus on. Remember in chapter 1, there's quite a varied and complicated description of this magnificent person, Jesus, in all his glory. And each letter picks out a particular point. And here in chapter 2 of Revelation, in the first verse that we looked at, which is 12, the thing that's picked out is the fact that he has a sharp, two-edged sword emerging from his mouth. Now, of course, the two-edged sword is a picture of the Word of God that slices through our beliefs and our thoughts, and it's a picture of authority as well. And so, here we have the person with ultimate authority, the living Word, Jesus was described as, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, who created all things. He was there at the creation, and he will be there at the end to judge all things. That's the Word of God himself, the Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Human rulers are set up by God to deal with the day-to-day affairs of life, although sometimes they can go astray, but they're there to take action against wrongdoers. Paul tells us that, and so does Peter in his letter as well. But the ultimate authority is wielded by Jesus, who displays true, divine, and righteous justice. And he is the one who is addressing the Christians in the church at Pergamum. So they'd better take note, because he's going to be the one who judges them at the end of their lives. So that's the introduction to the person who's speaking to them. And then he goes on to talk about the positive characteristics that they've shown. Now, the city that they live in, Pergamum, is described as the throne of Satan. That's a pretty damning report on the city that they live in, isn't it? Quite honestly. Even at Smyrna last week, it was just a synagogue which was a stronghold of Satan. Here, it's the whole city. Totally pagan. Absolutely involved in every aspect of idolatry, particularly antagonistic to Christianity. The seat of Roman government, but even the government there is against Christians now, because in the early days of Christianity, it was looked upon as part of the Jewish faith, just an extension of the Jewish faith, which was given a sanction by the government to exist. But now it had gone on its own little route, no longer was it valid. So, this is the situation that they were living in this city. The teaching in Ephesus had been really sound, but there had been a lack of love. Here, it was the other way round. There was loyalty to God and love, but the teaching was a bit up the creek, to be quite honest. And the main thing here that they're being commended for is the fact that in the face of this opposition, both the pressures round about and also the active persecution, they have been loyal to Jesus. They have been faithful to him, even to the point of death. And one person is mentioned who is a martyr, Antipas, my faithful witness, No one knows anything about Antipas. His name doesn't occur anywhere else. There's no history of him. He's just an unknown person. Just one of the many Christians who died a martyr. A witness for the faith. But he was willing to go to the point of death because of his love for the Lord Jesus. That's the positive. But then we quickly go on to the negative. What are the negative aspects of the church? Well, apparently, according to verse 14, they are tolerating people in their midst who have teaching like the teaching of Balaam. Well, that's sorted then, isn't it? The teaching of Balaam. Hands up, those who can tell me in a succinct statement, the teaching of Balaam. Well, the answer is we have to go back to the Old Testament and read it up, don't we, to try and remember what it is. It's in Numbers, excuse me, Numbers chapters 22 to 24, if you went, get home and you can read the whole story. Here's the potted version. The Israelites are marching into the promised land. They're beating all the nations. And king of Moab, called Balak, not Barak, sorry Lorraine, very apt that you should be doing the reading this morning. It's Balak, the king of Moab. He's terrified. He sees that they're successful and he's next in line. So he engages the skills of a prophet called Balaam, a godly man who's up north somewhere, and he brings him down south. He wants to bring him down south to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, because if he pronounces a curse, then they won't win. And Balak will. But Balaam realizes that this is God's blessing on Israel and refuses to do it. But eventually, he gets on a donkey and he comes down south. Now, I'm not going to go into the donkey bit. You can read about that. But he ends up being a talking donkey. But when he comes down, three special occasions are set up by King Balak. And at each one, just as he's about to hear the curse, he hears a blessing. Because Balaam can't go against God. So he gives three blessings instead of three curses. So that was a waste of time. And so, how are we going to get at this Israel nation? How are we going to sort of worm the way? Ah, the women. I'll get the Midianite ladies to come over and do a, come over here, Israelite men, come on, over here, we're lovely. And he works. They manage to lure over some of the Israelite men, get them involved in idol worship, and then they commit sexual immorality with them. So this is a real gnawing away at the Israelites, you see. If you can't do it one way, we'll try the other way. So this is the teaching of Balaam. Immorality. Idolatry. It doesn't really matter, you know. Why not? It's part of the society. Why shouldn't we? You can. Join in. Won't do any harm. Legitimise it. Yeah, it's all right. Doesn't really matter. I know you're an Israelite, but come and do this. You know, no one will know. All this sort of thing. This is what was going on in Balaam's teaching, and this is what was happening in the church in Pergamum. In fact, they're called Nicolaitans. We don't really know quite why it's called that, but that's perhaps there was someone called Nikolai, sounds a bit Russian, doesn't it, who was in charge of it all. But in the church, there was a small group of people saying, it's all right to do these things. It's all right to worship false gods. Doesn't really matter. We can marry them together. No, doesn't matter. And sexual immorality, well, you can do that at weekends and be holy during the week. It's fine. It really is. It's okay. Well, it's not okay. That's what Jesus says. So he turns to the necessary action. What is the necessary action? Well, one word. Verse 16. Repent. Repent. Stop it. Change your mind. Turn around, go in the other direction. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Look to God. Look to me. That's what he says. I know that if you don't take part in these feasts and these immoral activities, you won't be able to work because the guild says you've got to join in, otherwise you can't be a baker. But don't. It's not worth losing your soul for that sort of activity when it's against God. So, the threat of job losses, you have to put up with that. The threat of being cold-shouldered by people that you live with because you're not joining in with them, that's something you have to put up with. Because it's more important that you serve God and do what is right. And you know, whatever happens in our lives, God is merciful and he always gives us an opportunity, a free offering, to turn back to him. There's always an opportunity to return to God. And about face, which is what repent means, literally turning round and facing God again. But of course, we have to recognise we're going in the wrong direction, don't we, first, before we turn away from it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that comes through God's word, the word of truth. As we look at God's word, so we see what the true way is, and then we turn towards God and he helps us go towards him and live for him. And the threat here is, of course, that those who are acting as the stumbling block in this church are going to be dealt with. And if you want to know how the people who, in the story of Balaam, were dealt with, read it for yourself in Numbers 25 or thereabouts. Not a pretty sight. So, God means business. However, for those who obey him, for those who do what God wants, there is a reward. And it's an interesting one. Did you know that we're going to eat manna? Well, that's what it says here. Verse 17. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. Well, that's where it's gone. There was a tradition amongst the Jews that when, you know, the Ark of the Covenant had a pot of manna in it, and it had various things like the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on, and that was their sacred ark with these things inside. And when the Babylonians came to invade Jerusalem, the rumour was that Jeremiah took the ark and he hid it somewhere on Mount Sinai. And it was going to stay there until the Messiah came. That's what the Jews still think today, many of them. And so many people think the ark is still there to be discovered. Well, this tells us that the manna has actually been hidden in heaven, actually. And that's something that those who are victorious are going to eat when they get there. They're going to be given this hidden manna. It's all going to be brought out and we're going to have that. I'd love to know what it tastes like. The Jews think that whatever your age is, it tastes like what you'd like to eat at that age. Well, that's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? So, you know, if you're a child and you ate some of the manna, it tastes a bit like rusks. But, you know, now you're older, it tastes a bit like, you know, chocolate sprinkled croissants or something like that. That's the idea that they've got anyway. So the first thing is we're going to have this magnificent feast of manna. But the second thing is, we're going to have a white pebble. Yes. What? I will give to each one a white stone. Actually, the word in Greek is pebble. What are we going to be doing with a white pebble, for goodness sake? It's not obviously to flick at someone, is it? No. Well, actually, in the days of the Romans, if they had an athletic event, the winners would be given a white pebble. And it was like a ticket. And that would give you entrance to a big feast which was set up for the winners. So it was like receiving a ticket to an event. So you'd get your white pebble, and possibly it might have had your name put on it, you know. And you'd show it at the door. Hello, yes, I've got my pebble, here you are. And they say, in you come, the feast's ready for you. So this is what we're going to have. And have you noticed it can have our own name on it? But it's not, you know, it's not Martin. It'll be something different. It'll be a new name. I wonder what it'll be. You know, like in a loving relationship, you sometimes have a pet name for your wife or your girlfriend, you know, Diddles or whatever. I don't know what it is. I'm just guessing. Well, Jesus has got a pet name for each one of us. Because he loves us. So So, you know, when I get to heaven, I shall have my little pebble and you have Tiddles on it, or whatever my pet name is. I don't know. It's not going to be that, probably. But, and then, you know, I show it at the door and in I go to the feast. And it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be such a fantastic meal that all the ones I've missed down here because I didn't want to go and, you know, eat idols' food, doesn't matter. I'm going to have a fantastic feast up in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. At the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're told in Revelation 19. So, I'll have my manna, and I've got my entrance ticket, my white pebble. And these people at this church here, that's what they're looking forward to. Well, you might say, what has that got to do with us now? Well, you can see, well, the entrance to the feast, that's very important. But what about the problem in the church? What was their big thing? It was compromise, wasn't it? They were being too tolerant. They were saying, well, what the world does doesn't really matter. We'll just take some of that on board. No distinctiveness between Christians and the world. Well, does that happen today? Are there any problems today? Things that happen round about us here that shouldn't be and haven't been in the church but are beginning to come in. Well, I'm just going to take one very, very difficult topic and just mention it in a flash. Gay marriage. Do we have gay marriage in our church here? No. Because we believe that in God's word, it's a man and a woman. What about other churches? Some, and some evangelical churches, I might say, have changed their stance. Is this something wrong which is coming into the church gradually through the back door? Question. We know that in Australia, I went into my accent then, Holiday Bible Club. In Australia, they have a lot of problems with the gay movement. Margaret Court, most famous tennis player of all time in Australia, apart from Rod Laver, in 2002, one of the new courts, tennis courts, in Melbourne, was named after her. The Margaret Court Arena. Last year, Billie Jean King. I think anyone who has a court named after them should be inclusive. We're all God's children. She was commenting on the fact that Margaret Court, who is now a Pentecostal preacher and church leader, has said from her pulpit, I don't believe in gay marriage. What? Scrub the name Margaret Court from Melbourne, they are saying. What about baking cakes in Northern Ireland? It was in the papers last week. 2014, it first came up. Will you bake me a cake? Yes, I'd love to bake you a cake. I want this motto on the top, please. Oh, what's the motto? I'm for gay marriage. Oh, sorry, can't do that. It's against my beliefs. What? I'm taking you to court, suing you. £260,000 later, and the Court of Appeal has said that the Christians were in the right, but it's not finished yet. There's a lot of this going on. Where do we stand as a church? We're part of the Evangelical Alliance. If you go onto the Evangelical Alliance website, look at their statement about marriage. Fantastic. Thoroughly agree with it. It's biblical and it's true. We have to make a distinction. What is God's word? What is true? What is the word of God? And what isn't? And we can't murky the waters. We can't say, we'll have a bit of this and a bit of that. And smooch it up together and mix it in. We've got to be distinctive. So yes, today compromise is on surrounding us. If you say anything about the word gay, you are automatically told that you're homophobic. It's all right to say, oh, Christianity is a load of rubbish. That's all right. But on the other hand, to say, I don't believe in gay marriage. What? You're a bigot. We have to make a stand. We have to make a stand, and we have to decide what we're making a stand on. This church in Pergamum made a muck up of it.